All right, Julie's the one that's 9 months pregnant, and I'm the emotional one. I don't know why I just started crying during that song, but thanks for leading us, Chris. I lost my place, too, where I'm going and where I'm starting. So bear with me for just a second. It's all right, Ab. I'm okay. All right, Exodus chapter 35 is what we're going to read. Exodus chapter 35. We'll read this in light of that song that we just sang, too. I think part of what's happening here that I'm not going to spend much time going into at all is that this is actually the whole idea of God dwelling with his people in a tabernacle is taking us not only back to the Garden of Eden where God was dwelling with Adam and Eve, but to the song we just sang about that one day that we are bound for a place. Those of us that are hidden in the blood of Christ are bound for a place where we will dwell with God eternally. And I think this is pointing us there. So I'm going to read Exodus chapter 35, verses 1 through 9 to start us off this morning. And we'll see what the Lord has for us in these several chapters this morning. Exodus chapter 35, Moses assembled the entire Israelite community and he said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done. But on the seventh day, you are to have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Anyone who does work on it must be killed. Do not light a fire in any of your homes on the Sabbath day." And the Lord said to the entire Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take up an offering for the Lord among you. Let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering, gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red and manatee skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx with gemstones to mount on the ephod and the breastplate." Let's pray together. Holy Father, you have a good and divine and eternal plan that shows up here in the life of Israel as the tabernacle is fully constructed and as you dwell with your people there. And Lord, we pray that even as we study this ancient meeting place for you and the people of Israel, Father, that it would point us and remind us of how you meet with us and what it is that is true in our lives as New Testament Christians this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, there's going to be a lot of description that's happening in the text this morning. We're going to go all the way from 35 to the end of 39, which if you're familiar with this passage at all, you know it's detail after detail after detail after detail of what's happening inside the tabernacle. Chandler reminded me that I didn't know this, but many of you probably participated several years ago with Keith in constructing a tabernacle up here, and you actually went through more details than I'm going to be going through here this morning. So you might know more about this than I do. For others of you, it's been a while, or you don't remember what those are, so we're going to actually use some visual presentations later on just to show you what it is that this looks like. But first, let me just kind of set the stage for you. I work primarily week to week in and out right at the seminary. I have an office there, and if you were to come and set up a meeting with me, or I was to set up a meeting with you, you would walk into my office, and there's about a 4.5-foot desk over here with a little computer on the side. There's two bookcases, and there's a little circle desk that has four chairs around it, and it's really tight. You get squeezed in. If you lean back, you hit the wall, or you hit the desk on one side of it. It's a really tight space. But that is where I have meetings. That is the place where you meet with Ben Dockery, to put it that way. Or really, I meet with you, whatever it looks like. And there's something specific and special about that. And when you come in, you learn about me. You see pictures of my wife. You see pictures of my kids. You see books on the bookshelves that I read or that I enjoy. There are elements that are going on there. Even the organization and the disorganization that are happening there are characteristic of me and tell the story of my life and who I am. And this morning, what this is, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting for God, is the same thing. It is where God meets with his people, where he shows up in the middle of the desert and he displays his character to them. Last week we saw that he preached almost. He proclaimed the reality of who he is to Moses there on the mountain. And this week, in a physical form and with lots of symbolism, God is representing himself to his people this morning. And even as we started out, we see here that what he calls them to do is the same thing that he called them to do in Exodus chapter 25. And that is go and get the things inside of your households that are gold and that are silver and that are bronze. And go and get the blue and the red, scarlet linen, things like that. And bring them as an offering to me. Now, there's something unique about the way that he says it here, specifically when Moses tells the people, even though this is very repetitive from last time, but this time he uses this word, and listen to it. In my translation, it says, it reads like this: let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as an offering to the Lord. This isn't the main point of what's happening in the tabernacle. The main point is not the nature of the giver, these people inside of here. But this, I think it's important for us, specifically because of where we're landing in the series. We're about to come into a season that is a giving season at Christmas, right? And you know what the Lord says to those of us who are to bring offerings, to bring gifts to him, even to give them to his people and those that we're seeking to minister to? He says to do it here with a willing spirit or a cheerful heart. There's a song that I learned when I was a kid that says, God loves a cheerful giver, give him all you got. He loves to hear you laughing when you're in an awful spot. When the odds are stacked against you and it's time to pray, dance and sing, praise God, to praise him in a joyous thing. And then you said it faster. God loves a cheerful giver, give him all you got. He loves to hear you laughing when you're in an awful spot. When the odds are stacked against you, it's time to dance and sing, praise God, to praise him in a joyous thing. And you said it faster and faster and faster and faster. I don't exactly know what's happening on the dance and praise and sing side of it, but I know at the very beginning, it was teaching us as little kids that God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't say here that God loves a casual giver. It doesn't say here that God loves a manipulative giver, somebody who gives hoping that on the back end of my gift that I'm going to be the one that receives the blessing, right? It doesn't say that God loves a stingy or a stubborn giver, someone who reluctantly lets loose of the things that they have. It says God loves a cheerful giver. And here when Moses is telling the people to go get the things, the materials that are needed to make God's dwelling place, the tent, he says to do for all those who have a willing heart, all those that have a cheerful spirit should go back into their homes and should bring these things back to Moses and to those that are going to, the skilled craftsmen who are going to build the tabernacle. Just as a reminder to you, this Christmas, you're going to be asked to give. You've been asked to give this morning. You have opportunities to give just in your normal tithes and offerings. As you do that, the Bible encourages us as Christians to examine our hearts as we do this and to not let ourselves be people who give stubbornly, not let ourselves people that give casually just because it's part of what we do at this time of the year. And it's so easy to do that and not have intention in our own hearts to think God is the one who's richly blessed us. God is the one who's provided enormously for us in ways that we can now turn around, and those who have received, we can turn around and give with a cheerful heart because we know first that we have received from the Lord. And the Israelites would have known this. When they're leaving Exodus again, when they're leaving Egypt again, early in Exodus, what would happen? The Egyptians would have loaded them up with all this gold and silver. They would have taken it right out of the Egyptians' home. They have been given to, and now God is asking them to give in return to make the tabernacle happen. Again, that's not the main point here, but I think it's extremely important as we start out here, and even for us as a church in this time in our season. And now, I think the main thing that's happening in these chapters, and the main thing that's happening here in the book of Exodus, is that there's a repetition of chapters 25 through 31. Chapters 25 through 31, we did in one sermon, and it's because it gives detail after detail after detail of the building of the tabernacle. Now, the first time we saw it, it's almost like we were at the planning meeting, right? We were sitting around the table with Moses and God as God was giving him instructions. And God is saying, here's how I want the curtains to be. Here's how tall I want them to be. Here's how many rings I want on them. Here's how thick I want the veil to be. Here's where I want the altar to be positioned. Here's where I want the laver to be positioned. Here's where I want the Ark of the Covenant to be positioned. And so it's almost like we're in the meeting where they're planning it, and they're discussing, here's where the things are going to be, here's how tall they're going to be. But now in these chapters, we actually see Bezalel and Oholiab, we actually see them building and constructing the temple. So it's moved from the planning stage to the execution stage. They're not just talking about it now, they're actually doing the work here this morning. There's a couple, not a couple, there's lots and lots of parallels that come from these two chapters. So instead of flipping back and forth, let me just fly back and forth in between the two of them. The command in 25, 1 through 7 says, it's a call for offerings of various materials. We just read it again in 35, verse 4 through 9. The Ark of the Covenant is called to be made in chapter 25. Again, it shows up in chapter 37. The table in chapter 25. Here's how it should be constructed. It's constructed in chapter 37, 10 through 16. The lampstand. Here's how it's going to be. Here's how many units I want to be a part of it. 25. It's in chapter 25. It shows up again in chapter 37. Now, the tabernacle proper, the outside of it, it shows up in 26. God commands it first, and then they actually build it there in chapter 36. The bronze altar in 27 shows up in chapter 38. The oil for the lampstand, he commands it in chapter 27. It's actually built later on here again. It shows up. The same with the priest's garments, the same with the ephod, the breastplate, the same with the daily offerings, the same with the consecration of the priests, the same with the incense of the altar. It's all happening in 25, 26, 27, 28 in terms of the command. And now it's being fulfilled here in chapters 35 through 39 this morning. I want you, before we move on, I want you to listen, all right? I want you to pretend for a second that you are an Israelite and that you're in a verbal culture, right? You're not used to having magazines on your house. You're not used to surfing the internet or looking at images. You don't have a photo album at your house. You don't have pictures of what your grandparents look like. You have descriptions. You have somebody that has told you a story about what your great-grandfather used to be like. Or you have somebody that's told you a story of, when we lived in Egypt, it was like this. You've never seen a movie about it. There's not the Prince of Egypt. Those things don't exist, right? You're a verbal culture, so the way that you know things is because somebody uses words to tell you what those are. So I'm going to pick chapter 37, the making of the table here, and just read making of the table and the lampstand. I'm just going to read several verses to you, and I want you to listen, right? Listen to the detail that God gives to the people here in Exodus chapter 37, beginning in verse 10. Don't look at your Bibles, right? In this case, you don't have Bibles. You're Israelites. There's not enough paper to go around, so you actually don't have one of these. You just listen to Moses, because Moses has the copy or the copies of these, all right? So use your ears in this instance. Try not to use your eyes. And listen as I read it. He constructed the table of acacia wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, 27 inches high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding all around it. And he made a 3-inch frame all around it and made a gold molding all around its frame. He cast 4 gold rings for it and attached the rings to the 4 corners of the 4 legs. The rings were next to the frame as holders for the poles to carry the table. You got it in your mind? He made the poles for carrying the table from acacia wood and overlaid them with gold as well. He also made the utensils that would be around the table, and he made them out of pure gold. Its plates and its cups, as well as its bowls and its pitchers for pouring drink offerings. Now the lampstand. Then he made the lampstand out of pure hammered gold. He made it of one piece, its base and its shaft, its ornaments, its cups, its calyxes, and its petals. 6 branches extended from its side, 3 branches from the lampstand on one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand on the other side. There were 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, each made of calyx and petals on the first branch. 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with calyx and petals on the next branch. It was this way for the 6 branches that extended from the lampstand, 1 of the lampstands and the shaft. There were 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms with its calyxes and petals. For the 6 branches extended from it, the calyx underneath the pair of branches from it, a calyx under the 2nd pair of branches from it, and a calyx under the 3rd pair of branches from it. Their calyxes and branches were of one piece. All of it was single hammered out of a piece of gold, of pure gold. He also made its 7 lamps, snuffers, and fire pans out of pure gold, and he made it all the utensils of 75 pounds of pure gold, right? That's chapter 37. Same thing happens in 36, same thing in 38, and the same thing in 39. It's a description of every little detail, of every aspect of the tabernacle. Now, you are a product of your own culture. I'm a product of my own culture. We're not used to listening to descriptions like that. We're not even used to reading descriptions like that and really being able to put it together. And so what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to use something that's visual to help us out a little bit, to get a picture of what the tabernacle looks like, because I think it'll be helpful when we actually talk about the meaning, the symbolism, and what's represented here in just a little bit. So you can look behind me, I think, and see. This would be about the size, or about the layout of the tabernacle, the best we can tell from these descriptions. And so most of you, it's going to be easier for you to understand it. And when you see it here, there's going to be three different aspects to it. There's the main courtyard, then there's the inner court, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And so you can see as you first walk in, there's an altar there at the beginning, and that would be the sacrificial altar that they would kill lambs on a daily basis. The next thing that you see there is the laver. That would be the place where it's cleansed. Then you'd see only the priests could enter into this next part. So the people of Israel could come to the outside there where the sacrifices are made. But then you move on into the next part, and you see the Holy of Holies. That's where the table that I just described, that's where the candlestick or the lampstand, the menorah there, is also described. And then the altar of incense is there. And the priests could go inside of there. And then finally you have the Holy of Holies on the far side over here. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And you have this goat skin, this lamb skin, that's around the outside. You have a veil that's in between the two that's 4 inches thick, that's made of purple to show the royalty of God. You have all the symbolism that's happening inside of there. So let's look at the next slide. And I want you to think with me for just a second. I'm going to go through some of the main points, some of the main aspects of this to just show what it is that if you were, this morning, if you were an Israelite, these would have been some of the meanings for you. As a people who were just rushed out of slavery, underneath the thumb of Pharaoh, being worked, pulled out into the desert, promised to go to this wonderful land that's going to be flowing with milk and honey, where God's going to dwell with his people and reign with them. And now you're in the middle of the desert, and God sets up a tent. He sets up a meeting place for his people, and he puts these objects in there, right? So I'll just walk through it. First, the tent itself shows us and points to is for Israel that God is going to be among his people. He's not going to leave them in the desert. He didn't rescue them and then run away. He rescued them, and even after their disobedience, he dwells with his people. Next, there's an altar that you see. This altar, when everyone would have come in, it would have reminded them of their sin on a daily basis. It would have reminded them of the need for a sacrifice in order to be right with God. Next, you see the kind of washing place where the water is. And this would remind them that they need to be cleansed. They would have just literally physically killed a lamb. There's probably blood all over them as a result of that sacrifice. And specifically for the priests, before they enter into the inner courts there, they need to wash themselves. They need to be cleansed in order to move forward into this worship process. Well, once you get into the next section there, for the priests specifically, there would have been incense that would have gone on. And they would explain this to the people, and they would have said that these are the prayers of God. Our God hears us. Our prayers are going up. And in the same way, you can see this incense constantly going up and being recognized, God hears the prayers of his people. And then you have this table of bread that represents at least two things there. One, the bread itself would have reminded them, hey, remember when you got pulled out and you didn't have any food in the middle of the desert? What happened? God gave you bread. God provided the needs that you had in that moment. He knew them. You doubted him, but God provided for you. But also, it would have been a table, as I just read, with these utensils that would have represented that God has fellowship with his people. That God is there in order to fellowship and have direct fellowship, even as a meal, with his people. Then you have the lampstand. The next thing for Israel, this would have, in the same way they had a pillar of cloud by night, or a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of light that would have guided them. It would have shown them where life is. It would have pointed to the light that guides the people of Israel. It would have been a reminder to them. And then you have this big veil that shows up, and only the chief priest can enter into this, and only once a year. Only on the Day of Atonement would the chief priest have gone into that, and everybody would have known when the Day of Atonement was. Everybody would have known that nobody else dares to enter into the office, right? The meeting place, the tent of meeting, the inner circle, or the inner, the Holy of Holies, except for the priest. And you know what that would have communicated to everybody? That God, even though he has dwelt with us, even though he is near to us, at the same time, there is distance. There's separation between us and God. We don't casually walk into the presence of God there as he makes himself known at the Ark of the Covenant. There's separation. It's not recorded here in the scriptures, but part of the Jewish tradition is that the chief priest, when he would have entered into this, when he went past the veil, that he would have tied a rope around his ankle and a bell so that if he stopped moving or if he died in the presence of God, they would be able to pull him out without somebody having to go in there as well. Right? That was part of the tradition there. Because they took very, very seriously the presence of God. And once you got inside the Holy of Holies, there would have been this ark, this picture of this ark. And we'll come back to it a little bit later on, but two cherubim on top. Inside would have been Aaron's staff. It would have been the Ten Commandments. It would have been a jar full of manna to remind them that God has ruled and that he has reigned through his law inside of the people of Israel. Okay, you don't have to be Israelites anymore, all right? You don't have to pretend that we're trying to understand what this means for them. But here's the thing. The better that we as New Testament believers, the better that we can understand what the original intention of this was, why God designed this way for them, the better that we can wrap our minds around what those are, the better that we can understand when we flip to the New Testament and start understanding that every single one of these things is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every single one of these things has meaning not just for them, but for us today. Every single one of these symbolic things will determine how you worship God this week. So let's do that. Let's flip to the New Testament. The tent itself, all right? I want to kind of walk back through this. There's a next slide here, I think. Yeah, that gives you a little bit better picture. I mean, we don't exactly know what it looks like, but this is a pretty good of what it might have looked like. And you can kind of see they tore back the four layers of the skins that would have been on top of the inner courts there so that you can see how it might have been laid out inside of there. You can see where the veil is torn there in half, so you can see back in between it. Well, in the New Testament, the tabernacle itself, it's Christmas time. What do we sing when it comes to Christmas? What happens in John chapter 1 when John is announcing that Jesus has come? What does he say? Jesus Christ has come. He has, John 1:14, he has tabernacled among us. He chooses this word of dwelling, and it specifically is pointing back to this whole idea that God has come among his people, that God shows up in his presence in this tent among Israel. Now, when Jesus comes, John is choosing this word because it's absolutely loaded with meaning for these people. And he wants them to know that Jesus has tabernacled. He wants them to know that that is the case. Well, secondly, we also see here that the altar has shown up, right? In John chapter 1, verse 29, what does John say of Jesus? Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. All of a sudden now, he's not just tabernacled among us, but now he's the one that's on the chopping block, the one, the sacrificial one for sins. Israel would not have been thinking about a Messiah at this stage in their life. They would not have been looking forward to see a messianic fulfillment of the altar. That didn't happen yet. That really didn't show up in the lives and hearts of Israel at this time in these ways. When Israel specifically starts knowing about that, it's underneath the Davidic king. Now, they would have been looking for someone to crush Satan all the way from Genesis 1. Moses writes that. But here, there's nothing that Moses is talking about that says one day there's going to be this lamb that actually fulfills that. That was part of God's design that was bigger than even Moses, I think, understood himself. But here, when John starts explaining who Jesus is, what does he say? Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The laver, when John in 1 John is writing, what does he say? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The physical cleansing that would have happened at the water there makes so much sense of what's happening to us at a spiritual level. The incense here, the altar there and the incense, in Hebrews chapter 9, I've got to flip to this. We got close to reading it earlier. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Now the Messiah has appeared, the high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. It talks about Jesus here as the new high priest. Jesus is talking about himself as the high priest, and again in John chapter 17, what does he say he's going to do for us when he goes and sits on the throne? He is going to pray on our behalf. According to John 17, 18, and 19 there, Jesus is praying for you as your high priest. This incense that's going up time and time again that says God hears the prayers of Israel, that he attends to them when they call out to him, Jesus is fulfilling that same thing. Now the table, what would have been happening there? Well, think about it again. John was recording who Jesus is. What does he say?
I am the bread. I am the provision of God for your life. I am the fellowship of God for your life. What about the lampstand, the light, the guiding one? What does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. What about the veil? Right? Matthew chapter 27. What happens after Jesus is crucified? What happens in the middle of the temple? The curtain is torn in two. So much so that the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 19, he talks about this specific aspect of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have a boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the veil, through the curtain that is his flesh. His flesh was torn in order for us to be able to enter into the sanctuary with bold assurance, because we have a great high priest over God. Therefore, let us draw near to him. Jesus is fulfilling every single aspect here of the tabernacle, even so much so at the end of the Ark of the Covenant. And you can see a picture here of what the Ark might have looked like in this last slide here. It's not a large object here, but think about this with me. If you're in Israel, right, you don't have electricity in the middle of your tent. So these tent pegs go all the way down to the ground. It's got four layers of skin on top of it. So when the priest would have entered into the inner courts there, there's a lampstand that's continually burning all the time. They're constantly filling it with oil so that it burns. So when you walk in there, your eyes work. You can see. But when you walk into the Holy of Holies, there's not a lampstand anymore. There's a 4-inch curtain that's cutting it off from that next layer where their light is. So when the priest walks in there, my guess is that it is just absolute, utter darkness. That he is there in the presence of God, the Holy One, and this Ark of the Covenant that is sitting there, that's representing the rule and the reign of God, to understand that that is where the presence of God is. And the high priest walks in year after year, year after year, after going through all the regulations to make sure he's ready to go in. He goes in and he offers a sacrifice for all the people so that God's wrath would be atoned, would be made, there'd be a way that's made for Israel to be with God on a yearly basis. But what did we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 9? It doesn't have to happen every year anymore. Why? Because there's a new high priest, a greater high priest, Jesus Christ himself, who fulfills all of the law so that we can be with God once and for all. When Jesus says that he is the new temple in John chapter 2, people would have been absolutely furious at that idea. When he says, if it's torn down in 3 days, I'll raise it back again, what do they say? It took 46 years to build that thing. What do you mean you're going to raise it again in 3 days? Well, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body as the temple. But guess what? That's what the Bible says about you. And this morning as we close and we're looking at the tabernacle, we're looking at the temple, God's presence with his people, the scripture teaches, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, listen to these verses this morning. Do you not know that God's sanctuary and his spirit is now in you? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? Well, it doesn't have any. For we are the sanctuary now of the living God. Because God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. If you are a believer this morning, if you have confessed your sins, cried out to God, asked him to save your soul and to make right your sins through the blood of Jesus, God's Spirit is now indwelling you as the tabernacle, as the temple. Your body is where God's presence is now dwelling. So we come together here. I love this phrase that a guy named Eddie Hatfield uses, and he calls this the church house. He doesn't call it the church, right? He calls it the church house because it's actually just a building, because the people who make up the church are the ones who are filled with the Spirit of God, not the physical building anymore. It's not a place. God has changed that so that our hearts in the new covenant are the ones that hold the Spirit of God. The presence of God is actually in our lives. So when we walk out of here this morning, we are walking out of here as those who are filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will lead you to obey the Word of God, not to disobey the Word of God. The Spirit of God this morning will lead you to have a cheerful heart when you give, not a heart of stubbornness when you give. The Spirit of God this morning, just as it says over and over and over here in these chapters, will talk to you about the fact that you are forgiven once for all, not carrying your guilt around anymore. You don't have to make your own way with God by doing good. The way has been made for you through Jesus Christ. Those that have the Spirit of God in him, the Spirit testifies to this, and it tells you the truth of the gospel, not just once when you're saved in the beginning, but every single day of our lives. I pray this morning that we would live understanding the tabernacle and understanding that we now have the presence of God in our own lives, and that we live as those who are called to be holy, even as God is holy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making a way with us to be with you this morning. Father, I know that there are people here this morning that need to know or to see a different aspect of your goodness to us. Maybe this morning they need to spend some time thinking about the symbol that's represented at the table, that you will provide for them even as you provided for Israel. Lord, maybe some this morning need to know that you will hear their prayers. This table of incense, or this altar of incense that constantly goes up, Father, that says that you are a God who listens and attunes your ear to your people. And so, Father, I pray you would encourage those that need encouragement to continue to pray this morning. Father, maybe there are some this morning that have committed sins in their life, and maybe even recently, Father, that they cannot shake, that they don't believe that your blood would really atone for, that they don't have the faith to trust that what you have done counts for them. And so, Father, they're trying to do that on their own. Father, I pray this morning that through your grace, that you would give them faith to trust that, and they would repent of those sins and turn from you. Not taking your slowness of anger, not taking your kindness and abusing it, Father, but seeing your grace and repenting and turning. And Father, this morning I pray that even as we see that we have a great high priest who prays for us and who has atoned for our sins once and for all, Father, I pray that we would live as free people who freely tell the good news of Jesus and what he's done in our life. I pray you would give everyone in this room, Father, this morning an opportunity to tell the story of how they represent you in this life, that they have the good news of the gospel, and that they can tell people their lives have been changed and transformed and freed, even as Israel was freed from Egypt and slavery. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. But the Lord knows this morning how you need to respond. He knows what it is